Lord willing, today we'll begin a study, as we've been working through the book of 1 Corinthians, on chapters 11 through 14. My intention today is to give an overview of this section of Scripture. So I'm actually going to read a variety of verses in this passage, and you don't need to turn anywhere else. So if you're in 1 Corinthians 11, that's only, we're going to be in 11, 12, 13, and 14. My Bible, that's like three pages, so you can hopefully follow along as we jump around and get a feel for what's going on in this section of the letter. So I'll start by reading chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to jump and read a little bit from 12, 13, 14. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of God by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Now just turn over to chapter 12. I'll read verses 12 and 13. Just give you a little bit of flavor of what's going on here. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." And then in chapter 13, just read the last verse of it, chapter 13, verse 13. Paul says, "Now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." And then in chapter 14, reading verse 12. "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." And then verse 40 of chapter 14, the last verse in this section. "All things should be done decently and in order." So give you a little flavor of this whole chapter. It's about the church, how it's structured and what we do and what we're to be about. So that'll be our focus today. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would make us people who think, who understand, who know, and that our thoughts and understanding and knowledge would only kindle in us deeper love for you and for each other. God, make us people who labor for the right sorts of things, that we would not waste our time on fleeting and silly matters, but that we would take great delight in working in the fields that are white for the harvest of souls and laboring among the body of Christ to build each other up in love. And God, in all this, make us lovers of God and lovers of one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was coming to church one day when I was struck with a conviction that I don't love the church. It wasn't because of a specific conflict, though. When this happened, and this happened years ago, don't worry, this wasn't today. It was a really trying season for me. And it wasn't because the people of the church didn't love me and I didn't love them. There was certainly a lot of just, you know, good friendliness and love. And it wasn't because I was in a specific season of rebellion, although my immaturity is always noticeable, especially in that time. It was just like this moment of God's kindness where he just said, "Something's really wrong with your heart." Showed me something's wrong here. I didn't love the church in like the biggest, broadest level that I could think of. I had little affection for the body and bride of Christ. I didn't know her or desire her or pursue her or rejoice in her. I went to church every Sunday. This is even before we moved down here, but like I was even on staff at this church. I was a member of the church, but I didn't love the church. And that stinging conviction was really a sweet gift from God. Because what happened from that point forward is it's as if God changed the direction of where my compass was pointed and said, set your eyes on this goal. Love the church. Learn to love the church. It's God's church. So like I said, it's been a while. I would say about 12 years down the road, if I was trying to remember back when this was. And I can say I don't think I quite know the mountain peaks of what it means to love God's church yet. But I do enjoy the foothills. And I think I know a bit of what it means to love God's church. And so I say that because I'm really hoping to invite you on that same journey with me. A path towards loving God's church. That's really my prayer and my desire as we dive into these chapters, 11 through 14. We're going to be here for months as we dig into what, as far as I can tell, and I could be wrong, is the longest section of scripture on the church. I don't think there's a longer section than 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. So if you're like me, maybe you should just start with this question and say, do I love the church? It'd be a great question, not to answer quickly, but to answer slowly and thoughtfully. Kids, that's a great question for you to even write down, something for you to remember and think about in this sermon and in others. Do I love the church? That's a big question. And I'm not talking about, like, do you just love the people or the atmosphere, or even specifically, do you love Crossroads Bible Church? Because I hope those things are all fine. But really, like, at this big, broad, deep level of, do I really love the body and bride of Christ? Do I love everything that God has designed his people to be? And so whether your affection, you can say, is maybe white hot, I hope for some of you it is, or maybe it's freezing cold, or you're somewhere in between, I hope God will grow us in not just this sermon, but this whole series of sermons. And as I thought about what this will require of us, I've got a lot to say about this, but I thought there's really kind of three things that you need to do if you're going to learn to love the church, just very practically. The first is you need to think. You need to think. In chapter 14, verse 20, Paul makes a really startling statement. I think this is such a sweet, sweet statement, really. Brothers, he says, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. So we're going to exercise our minds. We want to grow in our knowledge. You ask critical and good questions. And of course, that means we have to be humble enough to learn. So be thinkers. Second, you have to strive. Right? You were here last Sunday in James chapter 2. Eric laid it on us hard. Faith without works is dead. Paul says, and I love this in chapter 14, we read this already in verse 12. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Love for the church is kindled through effort. Your faith in God is expressed through your works. And the reward, of course, is great. Manifestations of the Holy Spirit. What a cool reward. So I urge you to be strivers. Roll up your sleeves. Get your hands dirty. Third, you must love. So you must think, you must strive, you must love. This should be no mystery. If you would go and read these chapters on your own, which I encourage you to do, you'll see love as this beating drum. Chapter 13, maybe you're familiar with verse 2. If I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. That is the heart of the church. It's love. That's why I think it is a good gift of God if you feel any bit of desire to love God's church more. So, to help us become thinkers and strivers and lovers, I'm going to, as I said, give an overview of these chapters. I won't necessarily walk through and give you little bits of the content, but maybe more of the flavor. What is the big picture in this whole section of Scripture? And I'm going to do that by answering simply two questions. What is the church, and why are we here? What is the church, and why are we here? So first, what is the church? And of course, we could write books on that. The Bible gives all sorts of great illustrations. It's the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the household of God, all good works. But if I look at chapters 11 through 14, here's how these chapters of Scripture define the church. The church is the gathered, ordered, and focused people of God. The gathered, ordered, and focused people of God. So the English word church, which actually appears a number of times in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, it comes from a Greek word, and I'll just say it. I don't like to say Greek words because I probably get them wrong, and they're hard to remember, but you'll hear this a lot. So it comes from the word ekklesia or ekklesia. And that's what translates church. And that word simply means to be called out. And so a church describes a gathering or an assembly. It was a Greek word that could be used for any gathering of people with some sort of purpose. And so when we speak of the church, it is both who we are and what we do together. And the emphasis here is on the togetherness. In 1 Corinthians 11, there's a phrase that's repeated, especially in the section on the Lord's Supper. And you could use those little headings in your Bible if you have those to see how this breaks up in sections. But in the Lord's Supper, like in verse 17, he says, when you come together, it's a phrase that's repeated over and over. When you come together, when you come together, when you come together. So it's absolutely clear from this section of Scripture that the church is the gathering of God's people. And I'll take that even press it further. It's an embodied reality. The Apostle Paul really draws that out in chapter 12. In verses 12 through 17, my Bible has the little title that's added in, One Body with Many Members, where he relates the reality of the church, what we are, to a physical body. Right, so it's an embodied reality. So the church is the gathered people of God, which means in a negative sense, you cannot go to church or be the church without being physically present with other Christians. You can't do it. Positively, when you gather with other Christians in Jesus' name and for his praise, then Christ is present with us. There's a sense when Christians gather together in the name of Christ that he is ours and we are his together. The church is the gathered people of God. So the first step, very practical step, that you can take in growing in your love for the church is to gather with the church every Lord's Day. To gather with the church. Now, I realized I might have got a little bit ahead of myself here. Because you might say, well, how do you get in to this people? What's the entrance into the church? And the entrance into the church is not walking through the doors. It's not being born into the right family or country. It's certainly not, you know, predicated on agreeing with everything that I say or think. Entrance into the church begins with faith in Jesus Christ. The church is described in chapter 14, verse 33. It's an interesting phrase. We find actually in this section, we find the church of God in chapter 11 and 12. And then here in chapter 14, verse 33, it's described with this phrase, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. That word saints means holy ones. Churches are defined by saints. So entrance into the church begins with faith in Jesus Christ. When you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you enter the church. And we say that like in this mysterious capital C church sort of sense. So when we talk about entering into the church, it's not necessarily going into a building. Although the building and the people are important, it is first entrance into Christ. And so we talk of the church, we say universal, the capital C. Or if we want to use a word that might stir up a little bit more troubling thoughts, the word Catholic. Even the microphone didn't like that word. The word Catholic, which just means universal, like or we might use the word invisible church. This is all Christians of all places in all times. It is those who are truly saints. You enter the church. But the reality of the universal church is only tangible when you actually gather with other Christians in a local church. So, I mean, there's a spiritual true reality of being in the church with a capital C. But you won't ever understand that or know that or really experience that unless you gather with a church with a little c, like a local church, church of the saints. So you enter the church by faith in Christ, and then you are the church when you gather with other believers. This is what we said in our statement of faith in Article 7 today. We believe the true church comprises of all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They're united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. Now, that's a bit technical, but let's take it back to practical. If you want to love this gathering of God's people, gather with the church every Lord's Day. I know that's really hard. I'm not talking about the hard things like when, you know, you're laid up because you're sick. That's understanding of that, okay? There's good reasons. I'm saying when it's hard to love, to come to church because you don't love the church. This is such a difficult season when you go, I'm not sure I love the idea of being with other Christians, and the remedy for that is being with other Christians. That's a really big hurdle to get over. But at some point you have to trust. This is really God's design. And as we all know, when you love someone, or some peoples, it's perseverance through the hard times that really strengthens and defines that love. So that might raise, I understand all these definitions. You probably have a ton of questions about all that stuff. And we're going to get into a lot of this as we dig into the depths of these chapters. But if the church is the gathered people of God, you should ask, how do we know who the believers are? How do we know who the other Christians are? And then what about unbelievers? Are people welcome who aren't actually Christians? And I'm just going to give you really brief answers, and we're going to touch on these again in later sermons. But ordinarily, we know who the believers are by their baptism and their profession of faith. That's how we mark Christians. And, of course, unbelievers are welcome to gather with us. Of course. There's actually a little section in 14 that talks about what happens when someone who's not a Christian comes to the gathering. So, of course, our gatherings are public. We want people to come and hear the gospel. We want people to be convicted of their sin so that they can hear the good news of Christ's forgiveness. But there is a line that is crossed from coming to a church gathering and being in the church. And that line is crossed when you put your faith in Christ. When God describes the church, he doesn't have in mind the unbelievers. He has in mind those who are the people of Christ, the gathered people of God. So the church is the gathered people of God. And then I said, secondly, it's the ordered people of God. Now, it's always important when you go to a section of scripture to look at how it begins and how it ends. The bookends really define everything in between. So look at chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." And I'll keep going, verse 3. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." That's how it starts. Now go to how it ends. Chapter 14, verse 40. I read this earlier. He says, "But all things should be done decently and in order." We'll get this as we go through this whole section. But the church has order. God has designed it with structure and authority, which means we are to trust his ways and obey his commands. So in a negative sense, that means that we don't get to make up the church as we go along. We don't just get to make the rules or do things, you know, however we feel like doing them. In a positive sense, though, when God sets boundaries and gives instructions and guidelines, those are always for our good and for our flourishing. I think if you're going to really endeavor on the study of the church, two of the most helpful questions that you can ask are why and why not, especially when it comes to order, structure. Like, why do we gather on Sunday? Why not Saturday? Why are all of our elders men? Why not some women? Why do we have a sermon and not a conversation? Why are we structured and not more spontaneous? Ooh, those are good questions. Those are questions that we need to unpack and answer. And one of the answers is rooted in this reality that God's church is ordered. He sets the agenda. So if you are going to love God's church, you need to understand what it is and how it works. To be a lover of God's church, then, you need to be a thinker about God's church. And unless, if you're the type of person that says, listen, knowledge and thinking and study, that sounds all very cold and unloving. Especially when you use words like polity or laity or liturgy. I don't know why they all end with Y, but all those kind of big churchy words that get confusing. But if you think that love is cold, that knowledge makes love cold, then you don't really understand love. Because whether you love a wife or you love to cook, love is deepened by knowledge, right? The more you know, the more you love. And so in the same way, we ought to be thinkers about how God has ordered the church. But that requires from us an attitude of submission. Like, will we actually obey and trust God? Even if God's commands and instructions really require us to change? There are lots of problems in lots of churches today. Some of you know that all too well. I think at the root of a lot of these problems is a lack of obedience to God's order in the church. It's just simply saying, like, I don't like what God has designed. Let's do it our own way. And if we get authority wrong, or we make our worship indecent and out of order, or we just simply don't obey, like, we should expect God's discipline. Right? So there's submission to God's order that then produces in us love for his church. And when you think of submission, you should think of it like this. Submission to God is a hopeful anticipation of his blessing. Right? That as we do what God says, we should expect to receive God's rewards. So there's an interesting example of this in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12. Where Jesus, I just read it a second ago in verse 3, Christ is the head of man. And then in chapter 12, when we talk about the body of Christ, it's clear that Christ is the head of the church. Now, we can think of all sorts of meanings of headship, and we'll study those. But like at a most basic level, there's an illustration here. Our head is where we perceive reality, right? It's where you see, it's where you hear, it's where you smell, it's where you taste, it's where you touch, it's where you think. So our head is where we perceive reality. And so if we're submitted to Christ and his ways, aren't we hoping that we will perceive reality as Christ does? Isn't that what you want? Like, don't you want to see the world as Jesus does? And don't you want Jesus to guide you in all of your life? Don't you want him to teach you what is right and good and holy and true and beautiful? Well, then when you trust him and obey him, you become like him. So submission to God's order in the church is the hopeful anticipation of his blessings. If you want to grow in your love for the church, then you need to think carefully about God's order for the church. And we'll do a lot of thinking as we study these chapters. So the church is the gathered and ordered people of God. We're about to get to number 3. And if you've noticed, I actually tried to, you might pick up on this reality that through thinking about the gathering and the ordering of the church, we've already hinted at faith and hope and the centrality of those. And so you should expect that next comes love. Faith, hope, and love abide these three. I think that chapter 13, verse 13 is the central key passage to understanding the church. Faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And that's a deep, deep well. Part of what's going on there is that faith, hope, and love really define what the church is. So by faith in Christ, we are joined to Christ and gathered with his people. By hope, we trust and obey God and the way he has told us to live, which makes love our focus. I said we are the gathered, ordered, and focused people of God. And I chose that word focused very deliberately because I think it's easy to get out of focus. The church must be focused on who we are and what God has told us to do. Let's illustrate that with marriage. The Bible actually tells us that marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. And I think that, if we take it into the realm of marriage, you'll probably understand why focus is so important. Because a husband and wife, we can do lots of things together, right? You may start a business, you might take up a hobby, you might travel, you might make friends, you might grow a garden. All of those things are good and wonderful, fine. But if any of those sorts of things become the focus of the marriage, then something's dangerously wrong. The focus of a marriage is to be love between a husband and wife, extended then to their children. The Lord blesses them with children. So don't raise your hand. But how many of you can remember seasons of your marriage, or if not, you're not married, maybe your friend's marriage, where something good, seemingly good and innocuous, took over the marriage at the expense of love for husband and wife? It happens, sometimes unexpectedly. And in the same way, the church needs to remain focused on the most important things. There are many good things that we can do as a group of people. We could feed the poor. We could serve the community. We could start schools. We could grow a media ministry. We could write theology books. We could have board game nights. Those are all fun and fine and wonderful. I like all of those. But if any of those things become the focus of the church, like we're in a dangerous position. We have to keep our focus primary. And the focus of the church needs to always be on love. That is love for Christ and love for his people. I think that's why Paul dares to say, the greatest of these is love. Because you can have faith in Christ. You can have all the hope in the world and obey God's commands. But if we don't love one another, we aren't the church. So I might ask, well, what does it look like then to be focused on love? Or to ask it another way, because I like this question better. What are we doing here? What are we doing here? Well, lots of things, right? We have lots of things going on. We have purpose and mission and direction and activity. And of course, gatherings like the one that we're participating in right now. And all of those are very important. But again, you don't have to raise your hand. But how many of you have been worn out by all that the church is doing? Whether this church or one in the past, like I certainly have. It's busy. I think one of the mindsets that actually unites a lot of us at Crossroads, even though we have a lot of different mindsets on a lot of different things, is that we just don't want to be busy with the wrong things. We like simplicity. And I think that's because, I hope, that's because we want to be focused on the right things. But there's a real danger here, is that we can become lazy and inactive and complacent in the name of not being busy. When in fact the church is to be busy. We're to strive and be active. Because we aren't just an organization that exists. We are the people of God in his grand story of redemption. We're to be his people in real time. And so if we're going to do that, it's going to take action, and we need to stay focused on the right sort of actions. And the way we do that is we keep love as the priority. That's why I say chapter 13, the love chapter, is what keeps us focused. There's all this activity that Paul covers, the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts, how the church is structured, and he says, But there's something better. There's something that we must keep in front of us at all times, and it's love. This really beckons us into love for one another that we learn from Christ. And so to answer the question, what are we doing here? We could say we're loving God and we're loving his people. That's what a church is, what a church does. Now, how we do that specifically, practically, is what I think 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14 lay out. This isn't a comprehensive guide on what the church is and how to do it. But it does highlight a couple of elements of the church and who we are that keep us focused on love. And these might be a bit surprising to you. The two features of the church that keep us focused on love are tradition and community. Tradition and community. Let me just read two verses. Back chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you." And then in chapter 14, verse 12, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Holy Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." So this is how we love the church practically. We follow the traditions, and we build one another up. It's tradition and community. Follow the traditions, and we build one another up. So let's talk traditions, because that's probably not the first word you associate with love. And I know we're all 21st century Protestants, American Protestants nonetheless. We don't like tradition. Not always keen on that. But you know, traditions aren't all bad. Right? The word tradition simply means that which is passed down, what we learned from the previous generations. And you'll notice here in chapter 11, verse 2, Paul's commending the Christians in Corinth. They have maintained what they were taught. And an act of love for God and his people is to maintain what's been passed down to us. Now, to be clear, there are bad traditions. There's traditions that we just outrightly reject. There's a story you can read about in Matthew 15 where he confronts the religious leaders. They had this tradition that you could take money that you should have been using to care for your aging parents, and you didn't have to give it to them as long as you pledged it to God. And Jesus says, no, we don't get to disobey the word of God with our traditions. So the traditions that we reject are those that contradict the word of God. Those are ones we always just easily get to throw out. But there are good traditions. So what sort of traditions might Paul have in mind in chapter 11, verse 2? What sort of traditions? What should we be paying attention to? Which ones should we maintain? I'm going to give you three layers of tradition, and think of it from like most important to least important. Okay? First, we have the traditions of Christian practices that are instructed in Scripture. The Lord's Supper is the clearest example in our text. So in chapter 11, from verses 17 through 33, or 34, Paul gives us information on the Lord's Supper, but it's a tradition. God instructed us to do it. So from generation to generation, we pass on these instructions. They are traditions. We also have biblical instruction on things like baptism, prayer, elders, teaching, preaching, singing, discipline. All of those, we could say, are traditions of the church, where God is clearly instructed. Now, how we do those things is not always clear, but that we do them is certainly clear. These are traditions that God has instructed us on clearly in Scripture, and of course, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So keeping the traditions is an act of love to God. So that's the first layer, traditions that are instructed in Scripture. The second layer of traditions are those that are indicated in Scripture. Things like gathering on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, or fellowshipping around food, how we go about giving our money to both the church and to the poor, and even these really practical questions of like, how do we structure the church? What's the organizational makeup? Now, in that layer, on all these matters, we don't have like a specific, definitive biblical instruction, here's what you must do. But we observe in the Scripture that the Christians in the Scriptures practice certain things, and we're learning from their example. So someone might say to me, does the Bible ever say that we have to go to church on Sunday? But the answer is clearly no. No, the Bible, there's no verse and chapter I can point to, but I can show you a whole lot of passages in Scripture that indicate this is what the first Christians did. And ever since that time, every generation has passed it on. We gather on the Lord's Day. We gather on the Lord's Day. All the way up to the present. I hope still. Okay, maybe, so these are traditions that are indicated, not quite instructed. It's a second layer. We can maybe have a little bit more liberty here. I wonder if that's the sort of tradition that Paul has in mind when he talks about head coverings in chapter 11, verses 3 through 16. This is the first section we'll encounter. See the little title there above verse 2, if you have that in your Bible, head coverings. Now, I don't know that about you. That kind of seems to come out of nowhere when you're reading the Bible, at least for us in the 21st century. And you probably have lots of questions, but Paul at least indicates this is part of the tradition of the church. Even though we don't have any specific instructions on it outside of this section, it's clear this is a tradition. And so we'll talk quite a bit about that here in the coming weeks. But those are the first two layers of tradition. There's what the Bible has instructed, and then there's what the Bible has indicated, and then the last layer is what the Bible, how we apply the Bible. There's traditions that we glean from the careful application of others. For instance, the Bible nowhere tells us exactly how to structure a church service. But we probably all have in our minds an idea of how the church service ought to be structured. And, of course, we don't all agree. A lot of that, though, is because of your tradition. If this is the first church you've ever like attended, you might just think that what we do between 10 o'clock and 11:30-ish is just normal. That's what every church does. But you're absolutely wrong. It's not what every church does. A lot of you, though, have a background in church. You've got Methodist background or Baptist background or Presbyterian background or Reformed background or Charismatic background and yada, yada, yada. And all we could go, all the different offshoots of all these different things. And we all have a tradition about how the church service ought to be structured. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Because after all those people who at one time put together the order of church service, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt that they were filled with God's Spirit and they were studying God's Word and they were trying to apply it as best they could. And so in this layer, we look back to Christians who have come before us and we learn from what they did. Now in this layer, it gives us the most freedom. Because there's a lot of traditions that we have freedom to adopt and we have freedom to reject. But I think where we have to be really careful is to remember, out of love for our brothers and sisters who have actually gone before us, we should try to learn from what they have done and how they've applied the Scripture. Now I know that when we talk about tradition, there's always that fear that it would stifle our love. That's not how God has designed it, though. Think about this. Careful study of God's Word. Learning from others. Those are always pathways to deepening love. We just have to be careful not to love our traditions more than God or His people. So in our pursuit of growing in our love for the church, we diligently uphold God's Word, we apply it carefully, and then we have to be patient with one another. We keep the traditions, maintain the traditions, but never at the expense of love for one another. Actually, those two go together. We're patient because love is patient. If we're to strive to maintain the traditions of the church, according to 11:2, then we also must strive to build up the church, according to 14:12. I've read this verse a few times. It's so important. With ourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So in terms of like number of words, the biggest section of this whole part of Scripture, we have head coverings with the Lord's Supper, and then chapters 12, 13, and 14 are all about spiritual gifts. All about spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So verse 7 of chapter 12 says, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We call those spiritual gifts or gifts of the Spirit. And throughout this section, which Paul's using as correction, and then of course we have to take in the context of controversy because spiritual gifts have been a controversy in the church for the last 100 years. We can't lose sight of the fact that the beating heart of these chapters is chapter 13. It's love that builds one another up. And it's not just chapter 13. Listen to chapter 14, verse 3. And this is actually repeated a number of times in 14. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And you could zoom down to verse 26, chapter 14. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. You might say, oh, that's all the tradition stuff. Now what does he say next? Let all things be done for building up. If you're going to set yourself on a path where you learn to love the church, you must be committed to the action of building up other Christians. That's what we learned in chapters 8 through 10. Remember that whole section on Christian liberties? We studied for a few months. What's the priority of Christian liberties? It's love. Knowledge puffs up. Chapter 8, verse 1, but love builds up. Chapter 10, verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. The priority in our liberties is the same priority in our traditions and practices. It's love that builds one another up. Now, if you are going, oh man, I just drank in a lot of information. Okay. Pay attention here then. Because you need to diagnose your heart. Do you love the church? I'm going to give you a question, not that question, that's a good question, but another question that you can use as a diagnosis for your love for the church. And here it is. Which Christians hold the most significant place in your life right now? Which Christians hold the most significant place in your life right now? Think about that one. I'm going to press on that a little bit. It's a good diagnostic for how you love the church. Which Christians hold the most significant place in your life right now? I wonder if maybe the most significant Christians in your life are those from the past. Right? Past churches you've been a part of, past family members who have taught you the faith, past generations, church history, even past members of this church who've come and gone. I love my old churches. I really do. I love that my family passed the faith to me. I love the wisdom and encouragement of the saints of the old. Okay, so those are good things. Or maybe the most significant Christians in your life are the ones with the biggest voices out there. Like your favorite authors or internet preachers or media personalities or podcasters or bloggers. What a blessing we have to access some of the best world-class teaching at the click of a button 24 hours a day. I consume a lot of that stuff and I benefit from it. I'm sure you do too. So it's not bad, it's good. I wonder, maybe, if the most significant Christians in your life are those that you haven't yet met. Maybe you pray for people to be converted to Christ. You pray that the Lord would send you Christian friends and Christian co-workers. You pray that God would even bring certain sorts of people to this church. Like I pray for all those things. Right, and sometimes I really urgently want that. All good things. And as much as we should thank God for the people in the past and the people out there and the people yet to come, they can't be most significant. If they are, I will never love the church. And if they're the most significant to you, you will never love the church. Because the church isn't people, you know, in the past or out there or yet to come. The church is present. It's embodied. It's gathered. I want the most significant Christians in my life to be you. And I want that for you as well. You would say the most significant Christians in my life are the Christians who are right here, right now. I mean, if love for the church is building others up, you can't build up people from the past. You can't build up people from the future. You can't build up people who are out there in internet land. I wonder if you say, golly, I'm not sure if I love the church. I wonder if maybe where you need to shift your affections is from a church that isn't here to the church that actually is. So, I guess that puts us all at a crossroads. And I intended that pun. They say you shouldn't write jokes into your sermon. I never should do that. Right? I mean, it does, in a way. Because if you want to learn to love the church, then you have to love the people that are right here, right now, in your life. If you can't love us, then you need to go to a church where you can love those people. Of course, I'd rather you stay, because I love all of you guys very much. So with that in mind, I have both a warning and an encouragement. The warning is this. If you isolate yourself from the Christians that you gather with each week, your love will grow cold. And to be very clear, I don't just mean your love for other people will grow cold. Your love for Christ will grow cold. Some of us have done that, where we've separated ourselves from the church for a season. We know it's true. Now, sometimes that can happen unintentionally. You just sort of drift away. So if that's where you're at, I'm warning you to wake up. Right? And I'm warning you with open arms, like, come learn to love the people of God. We want to love you too. Sometimes, though, that happens intentionally, where you push the church away. You don't ever talk to anybody. Or maybe you're sort of always skeptical of the preaching or the leadership. Or you so treasure your independence that you just won't let anybody else in. Or you make 1,000 excuses for never doing anything. I'm warning you, if you're there, to repent. Because here's the thing. Christians love and build up. It's what we do. It's what the Holy Spirit in us does. If you're not loving and building up, that really calls into question your faith in Christ. So hear that warning to repent and learn to love. Let some people into your life. Put yourself in a few other people's lives for their good. You should work with us, not against us. So that's the warning. I don't know, maybe somebody needed to hear that. I hope not most of you. I think most of you probably need the encouragement. Most of you need to be stirred up, to keep going, keep striving, keep loving your Father who sees your good works will reward you. So here's my encouragement. For those of you that say, yeah, I want to learn, I want to love, I want to go further in my love for Christ and his church. Here's the encouragement. The most tangible experience of Jesus Christ's love for you, which I think we all love, God's love for us, the most tangible experience of Christ's love for you is when you love and are loved by other Christians. I mean, don't we want to feel the love of Christ and know the love of Christ and enjoy the love of Christ and be comforted by the love of Christ and be strengthened by the love of Christ? If that's where you're at, then I have good news. You're in the right place. Because that's what we do here. That's what we are. The love of Christ is manifest in the love of his people for one another. Jesus said, a new command I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. So that's what we're after. I hope you'll join me on that journey. Faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. God, we confess that we don't love as we ought to. But we confess that not so that we can all feel really bad, but so that you would forgive us and that you would grow us and sanctify us and make us new. God, I pray for brothers and sisters here who don't have a deep love for the church. Like, I had that experience. God, I pray that you would wake us up, grab us by the hand, and lead us into the place of your love, into the body and bride of Christ. So for those brothers and sisters, help them. Help them to desire the church and to learn to love and to work through the difficulties. I pray, too, for my brothers and sisters who just are over the moon in love with your bride. Don't let that grow cold. Keep it strong. And I do pray for this church that you would strengthen us in your love. Give us a love for one another. Teach us to love each other. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.